This morning, I was wrestling with what the title of the sermon, and I just settled on a good old-fashioned three-worder. Faith is challenging. Faith is challenging. We're going to see that as we read our text this morning. We're looking at Mark chapter 3, and there's a big verse coming in here. You know those scary verses that we get every once in a while in the Bibles, the ones you go, that's for real? This is one. We get one of those verses. We'll see if you can spot it in our text this morning. We're going to be reading from Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 30. And we'll put it up here on the screen for you. It begins, "Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.' And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He's possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons.' So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. 'How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin.' He said this because they were saying, 'He has an impure spirit.'" Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us as we get into it. Heavenly Father, we want to encounter faith in a way that just, it just leaves us so certain. In a way that just takes us deeper into the riches of who you really are. Our confessions, we can't do it on our own. And so we ask for your help, and we ask for the power of your word to help us this morning. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. To have faith in someone is a pretty delicate reality. Just faith in anyone, right? I think primarily because it's built on trust, right? To echo James's words from a couple of weeks ago, trust is a pretty big part of faith. But there's also this conundrum that we have where our faith in each other is often put to the test, isn't it? We're not really worthy of the kind of faith we put into each other. One, because we mess up, and we don't really always come through for each other. But two, because sometimes we do that, and it's just pure selfishness, right? Sometimes it's on accident, but sometimes it's just selfishness. We just fail to come through for each other. I was thinking about the story recently, because it was this time of year a couple years ago. We were still living back in Asheville, North Carolina. The kids were going back to school, right? And the area we lived in Asheville, there was mountains, trees, and bears. And so there was a particular day where we're still early in the process, and your parents are there right now. You're trying to remember, how do I do my normal life when my kids' schedules have shifted? And that's where we were. Rebecca had to go to work that afternoon, so I was in charge of going and getting the kids. This was our first year of having both kids in school, but I still had some work to do, so I had a plan. I'll go get the kids, bring them back to my office, because right outside my front window of my office was a little playground, and I thought they could play on the playground. I'll finish up my work, and we'll go home. So I go get the kids, bring them back, tell them this is what we're going to do, and I'll be right inside, and they can play, and then when we're finished, we'll go home. Well, my newly minted kindergartner looked at me and said, "But Dad, what if a bear comes?" And I looked at him and said, "Buddy, it's the middle of the day. The last thing you need to worry about is a bear coming." And then he took me for my word. And so I went inside. about 20 minutes of working, I looked out said front window just to check in on them and see how they're doing. And they were playing, and they were having a great time. It's one of those things where it's like you see brother and sister getting along so well, you're like, oh, God, this is good, this is good. And then about 30, 40 yards past them, where there's a tree line, what do you think I saw? Oh, not just any bear, a mother and two cubs walking directly towards my children. I don't know how I did this to this day, but I teleported outside. Literally teleported. I mean, I appeared in their presence, and I was like, get inside now! And we get inside, I close the door behind them, and we look and we watch, and here comes this bear, this mom, and two cubs, right to where they were playing. If you have never had a five-year-old look you in the eye with conviction and say, I told you so! I don't know if you've experienced real humility yet. Fortunately, some foundations are stronger than others, and it was an honest accident. But it's important to talk about faith in the realm of relationships, because faith can only be as strong as the one is reliable of whom we're putting it in. Faith can only be as strong as the one is reliable that we're putting it in, right? And this is what's so amazing about Christianity is it's different from every other religion in this regard. You're not putting your faith in an idea. You're not putting your faith in just a simple set of teachings or a complex set of teachings. You're not putting your faith in the interpretation of someone's dream or vision. What are you putting your faith in? A person. That's right. You're putting your faith in a person. A person who's manifested himself throughout ancient history in various ways and then makes himself into man and dwells on earth with us and then calls us to still understand his presence to this very day through his spirit. And so if you're one of those who is really trying to believe in Christianity or come back to Christianity or go deeper into Christianity, the question is not, do I believe in Christianity? The question is, do I believe that Jesus is who he says he is? Right? It's a person. That leads me to two questions I want to ask of our text this morning, and that is, first, how do I trust that Jesus is who he says he is? That's a pretty big part. Even if we've been trusting for a long time, that trust gets tested every once in a while, right? And then secondly, how does that trust become a deeper and richer faith? Well, our passage this morning, it begins in a very, very strange way. Did anyone notice the odd comment at the outset by the family? The trick to reading this section of Mark well is once again, I say this from time to time, you got to try as hard as you can to read it like it's the first time you've ever read it. You got to kind of let the pretenses of faith dissolve so that, you know, we come to Scripture with a loaded head of knowledge and assumptions, right? We know this, we understand that, we believe this. But to try to read Scripture like it's the first time so that you kind of get the shock value every once in a while, that's what you need to read this section of Mark. You almost got to read it like, I don't know how this ends. And when we look at it, if we can do that, perhaps we understand the emotion here from Jesus' family in the first two verses. Jesus, he's right in the midst of ministry. Crowds are swarming. Some are hostile at this point. Remember, the Pharisees have made it quite clear they're not a big fan. And Jesus' family is worried. Do you remember at the beginning, for those of you who were here, the very first sermon in this series on Mark, we talked about how Jesus doesn't really leave us any room to call him a good moral teacher or a nice guy. We quoted C.S. Lewis, and I'll quote that part of that again. Lewis says about Jesus, he says, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse." So he's either the Son of God, he's a lunatic, or he's the devil himself. In the passage here, we get all three. We get all three of them. And guess which one his family chose? Let's read it here. It says, "Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, 'He's out of his mind.'" Lunatic. The family says lunatic, right? And it makes sense. I mean, it makes sense. Once again, let's try to read this as if we don't know the end of the story, right? Once again, they've been listening to Jesus. I mean, I think that's what this proves, is they've actually been listening. They've heard what he said, and they've heard the claims he's making. However, they've also grown up with Jesus, haven't they? This is brothers. You know, John chapter 7 tells us Jesus' brothers did not believe. They remember Jesus and everything about him, right? They remember skinned knees. They remember practical jokes. I've always wondered what kind of practical joke Jesus would play on his brothers. He was the oldest, right? They remember his favorite foods. They remember the really good days. They remember the bad days, right? You remember how your siblings responded when the family pet died, right? You remember these things. You know things about each other that nobody else knows. No matter how much they get to know them, they don't know that, right? Jesus' family knows that. And they're starting to think, he's not doing good. He's not doing good. And it seems like they would know everything except one thing. And it's probably the most important thing. As a matter of fact, if you were to read the next couple verses after our section today, it's that time where Jesus says, "Well, who are my mother and my brothers?" And then he responds, "Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." In other words, it's whoever sees me for who I really, really, really am. And so the family, once again, who's honestly probably worried about his safety at this point, they're like, "Get him out of there. He's going to get killed." They run in, he's losing his mind. Just don't listen to him. He's losing his mind. One vote for lunatic, right? Well, so what do the Pharisees say about him? "And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He's possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons, he's driving out demons.'" All right, one vote for something evil, right? Devil himself, maybe. Now, we saw how Jesus addressed the family, but how does he address this particular one? Well, it says, "So Jesus called them over and began to speak to them in parables." He's going to teach them. He's going to give them an example. What's a parable again? It's a story that illustrates a different truth, right? Tells a story to illustrate a unique truth. So he calls them over and he says, "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand." Let me ask you, since this is a parable, is this house only about Satan? Yes and no. Yes and no. On one hand, it is. Jesus is talking about his arrival is consummating this binding of the enemy so that the kingdom can advance. But there's another house that's part of this parable. Any guesses on which house it is? The house of Israel. The house of Israel. Oh, this is the history of God's people, right? They'd follow after God with all their hearts, and then they'd fall away from God with all their hearts. Over and over. If you've read your Old Testament, you see it so clearly, up and down, up and down. If you want the microcosm version, just read the book of Judges. You see it over and over again. They're all about him, and then they fall away, and then God sends a kind of a prophetic figure called a judge, brings them back, and then they're all about him, and then they fall away. It's just the rhythm that the people of God go through. We go through it in our own hearts even from time to time. So he says, "A house divided cannot stand. Indeed, thus saith the history of Israel." And so this whole time, the Pharisees are standing there saying, "This guy's, he's doing this by the work of the prince of demons himself." And they, I mean, just imagine what they've seen. Just up to this point. They've seen people healed, really healed. They've seen literal evil spirits cast out of people. I mean, they've watched some wild things happen, but they are so engrossed in refusing to see him for who he is. They would take those beautiful blessings and say, probably just a bunch of evil. Probably just a bunch of evil. To this, Jesus says, a house divided cannot stand. And then he says something absolutely terrifying. Did you catch it? Did you catch it? Verse 29. Let me see if I can put it up there. Oop. Never mind the title. There's verse 29. He says, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They're guilty of an eternal sin. And he said this. He said this directly because they were saying he has an impure spirit. So he's responding to them with this, a house divided cannot stand comment. And we read this and it immediately grabs our attention, right? The unforgivable sin. You know, I mean, it almost feels like it needs background music. Dun, dun, dun. When you read it. Because it just, everything seems to form around it. There's a sin that is so bad that you cannot be forgiven for it. What is that? What is that? What does it mean to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? And the simple answer is, it's denying the work of the Spirit in a way that causes unbelief. One author put it this way. They said, it is an ongoing hardening of your heart against the Holy Spirit who's trying to lead you to repent of sin and believe in Christ. It's an issue of the heart that manifests in one's words and actions. And is that what essentially the Pharisees were doing? Yeah, they're denying the work of the Spirit over and over and over again. And I think what Jesus is saying here is that this unforgivable sin, it's not so much a one-time ordeal. It's, you know, you do it one time and boom, do not pass go, do not collect $200. No, it's more of a result. If you keep denying and denying and denying the work of God, well, then who do you eventually wind up denying? God, right? You'll get there. You'll get there. You put yourself in a position where you refuse to acknowledge God, therefore cannot receive his forgiveness. For those of us who are in the mere Christianity thing, this is what Lewis would call the difference between becoming a heavenly creature and a hellish creature. Eventually, you just get to yourself to the point where you just don't even want to receive it. You don't want to hear it. You've turned yourself, decision by decision, to this instead of this. And when we hear that, though, a sin that could never be forgiven, it grabs our attention. It feels like the central theme of the whole passage, doesn't it? It has that kind of weight, right? But it's not. Remember, we're reading this passage with fresh eyes. We've never read it before, right? We don't know how the story ends. And though this is an alarming statement from Jesus, the most important thing he says, it's not verse 29. It's verse 28, right before it. Never mind the heading again. Apparently, I forgot how to change headings in PowerPoint. He says, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. What? That's the most remarkable statement in this passage. People can be forgiven all their sins. All of them. Every one of them. Every single one of them. And we start sitting there thinking, I can think of some pretty bad ones. But Jesus is saying all their sins. There's nothing you have done or can do that Jesus cannot reach into death itself and rescue you from it. Where he cannot reshape your heart and mind to live in freedom and the power of freedom and joy from the impact of sin. Truly I tell you this, he says. Truly I tell you. That's a funny little Greek statement. Nobody in the Greek language ever puts those words together like that. Greek scholars, just they really geek out about this kind of stuff. Truly I tell you. Essentially what he's saying is, I'm the authority, and I tell you with truth. It's not so different from John 14, is it? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And so you can imagine he's speaking with authority here, and he looks at people and he essentially says, well, these people think I'm crazy. These people think I'm from the devil, but let me tell you who I am. I'm the true witness of God's kingdom coming. I'm the one who can declare grace and forgiveness. Or as he said in John 14, once again, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So when we say, I have faith in Jesus, what we're really saying is, I trust he is who he says he is, right? Not that I trust in a set of rules or a set of laws and commands. All of that stuff, all of it is leading us back to freedom in Jesus. My faith is in a person, not an idea. So then how does that trust become a deeper and richer faith? Well, just like the unforgivable sin here, that's a series of decisions that hardens our heart towards God. Faith is a series of decisions that unite our hearts with God. It's not the one big decision, right? We've all met the folks that they prayed the sinner's prayer, and then a year later we're like, I don't think they really did it, right? Because there's completely untransformed lives. It's not one decision. It's decisions that we make throughout our lives that keep shaping us and forming us into somebody that loves to be around Jesus, that is learning to trust Jesus deeper and deeper and deeper. And as more decisions come up in our lives, we start funneling them through the filter of our faith until the filter just becomes who we are. Right? The author, Francis Chan, he has a very simple question he likes to ask, and though it is very simple, it's deeply examining of our discipleship and our spirituality. And I read it, and I was like, oh, well, that's good. And so I'm going to ask you this morning this question. I'm going to ask you to sit with it. This is your question for the week, let alone this morning. Are you ready? What are you doing right now that requires faith? Just sit with that for a minute. What are you doing right now that requires faith? Right now requires faith. Whether it's loving your hard-to-love neighbor, feeding the homeless, being a living witness to a friend or family member, growing in a challenging area of sanctification, trusting him with your vocation in a really hard season. Did he really call me here? Or just trusting him with the uncertainty of the future? What are you doing right now that requires faith? Because those are the opportunities to go deep. Those are the decisions that we're making over and over to keep coming back to him, give it to him. And this morning, the Lord invites each one of us to examine those and say, which ones can I give to him? Which ones am I not giving him? And maybe that's the great question is, what are we not doing right now? Because it requires faith. Because it requires faith. Friends, I want to pray over you this morning that your faith would be more than a decision, but it would be a series of decisions that take us deeper and deeper and richer, not into belief, but to the face of Jesus. Let me pray. Father God, as we come to your face this morning, Lord, I confess for myself, oh, how often I miss the opportunity to give all the decisions over to you, to grow closer to you, to receive that invitation. And so, Lord, I ask for each one of us, if there's a particular thing right now in our lives that you're saying, I mean, you're speaking to it right now through the Spirit, I just pray that it would feel like confirmation at this moment, that we're even praying about it, that would be the thing that you, Lord, are highlighting and say, boy, I really want that in your life right now. I really want to go deeper with you because you give that to me. I know it might not even be a good thing, but I want you to give it to me so that we can go deeper. Lord, press that upon us. And if there's not that one thing this morning, then I pray throughout the week, you would just highlight over and over again the multiple opportunities we have every single day to bring these decisions, to bring these, the way we do our lives before your throne and trust you with them. Lord, grow our faith. We recognize how delicate it is, and we know that apart from being with you, it is so fragile. So Jesus, take us deeper, take us richer, grow us in your image. We ask it in your name. Amen.